Luke chapter 16. We'd started the chapter last week. Over these last few chapters, Jesus has been speaking, teaching, giving parables, and he's going back and forth between instructing his disciples, teaching the multitudes, dealing with the Pharisees. And so in the beginning of chapter 16, we saw that he was instructing his disciples. And last week we looked at his story about the unjust servant who had he'd been fired from his job by his master, but he manipulated the invoices that were owed to his master by his debtors and cut their bills. One he cut in half, one he cut by 20%, so that when he left the job as a steward, he had influence amongst these men. They were obligated to him. And so he's preparing unrighteously, but he was preparing for his future. And the master commends him for, you know, being pretty slick with this. You know, he wasn't commending him for doing anything unrighteous, which he did, but he was commending him for his slickness, how wise he was in preparing for when he was leaving, even though it was a detriment to the master. And Jesus used that to show his disciples that we were to be wise in using what he called unrighteous mammon or possessions or money to prepare for our future in our heavenly home, to lay up and store treasures in heaven for ourselves, that we as believers were to use the resources we have to influence people for the kingdom of God, and in that way, storing up treasures in heaven. And so Jesus has been talking about the stewardship of money and the proper use of money in a believer's life. And so verse 13, he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," or you cannot serve God and money or possessions or stuff. You know, you're going to either love God and despise the other, you know, put it in its right place. It's a tool to be used for the kingdom. Or you're going to worship your money, which, you know, on the flip side of that, you're despising God. We see a couple of examples of this in the scriptures. We see Judas, who was with Jesus for, you know, three and a half years, listening to all these teachings, you know, following Jesus. When Jesus sent out the 12 to preach of the kingdom of God, and he gave them power to heal the sick and cast out demons, Judas was amongst them. And nothing tells us in the scripture that he wasn't doing those same things as the other disciples. When Jesus finally identifies Judas as the betrayer, the other ones, he says, "Someone's going to betray me." And they looked at each other and said, "Is it I?" You know, they didn't all look at Judas and say, "We knew it was him." You know, they had no idea. But in Judas's heart, it was his love for money. He was paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. It was his love of money that caused him to go out and betray his master. But his master really wasn't Jesus. His master was his money. On the flip side of that, we see the Apostle Paul, who tells us that he had it all. He was a Pharisee. He was, you know, he kept the law. He had influence. He had power. He had all those things. And he said, "But I give them all up. I count them all as lost for the sake of Christ." You know, he had made Christ his master and not his money, not his possessions, not his power. You know, so that's the point Jesus is making here to his disciples. Don't serve money and power and influence and those kind of things. You serve me. You serve me. Verse 14. Now, as he's instructing his disciples, the Pharisees always seem to be there. And they were always ready to accuse Jesus of something or, you know, catch him in something that they could bring an accusation against him and cause the people to turn from him. Well, here they hear Jesus saying this about serving God and money, and you can't serve both. And it tells us that now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they liked the fact that they had wealth. They liked the fact that they had influence. And they liked the fact that people honored them because of their earthly position as the religious leaders of the Jews. You know, and Jesus even accuses them of ripping off widows to enrich themselves. You know, these guys loved money. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, and he doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Because money can be used for good, as we saw Jesus trying to explain to his disciples in the previous story. But he says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And here Luke tells us these Pharisees loved money. Well, in them that generated obviously all kinds of evil. But they didn't see it that way. Their idea was that if they were wealthy, if they were well off, that meant that they had favor with God. So in their minds, yeah, I can serve God and I can still love money. You know, because if I get a lot of money, that means God's okay with me. And Jesus, as we've looked at some of the parables and some of the things he said to the Pharisees, is trying to explain to them that that's not the way it works, guys. You know, he gives them different parables to say God loves the poor. You know, just because you are rich does not mean that you've found God's favor. But that was the idea they had. And the flip side of that was if you were poor, that meant God was mad at you because you weren't being righteous. You weren't being, you know, keeping the law and these things. And Jesus is trying to turn this around on them. And in a couple of verses, he'll get to a story of the rich man and Lazarus where he illustrates this for them to try to make this point. Now, Jesus is not telling the Pharisees these things to condemn them. He's telling them these things so that he might win them, so that their eyes might be opened, and that they might repent. You know, but for the most part, they didn't get it. A few did. You know, we saw Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. We see Nicodemus, and just a few. But for the most part, these guys didn't get it. So it says, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard these things, and they derided him. They scoffed at him. The term in the Greek means they literally turned up their noses. You know, Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. We're rich. We serve God. You know, you have no idea what you're talking about. You know, so they're scoffing at Jesus for making this statement that you can't serve God. Excuse me. And you can't serve mammon, your possessions, your money. They're scoffing at him. So Jesus has to step in and address these guys now and explain to them how they're wrong in their viewpoints. They're wrong in the way they interpret things, that they're wrong. And so he'll give them some instruction, and then he'll give them this story that we'll look at the end of the chapter. So Jesus, first of all, says, you are those who justify yourselves before men. That literally means you declare your own righteousness before men's eyes. You know, they weren't righteous as far as God was concerned, but they were portraying a certain righteousness before men. They were trying to show men that they were holy, that they were righteous, you know, that they had God's favor. And one of the ways they did that was to teach, hey, if you're rich, you know, you're righteous before God. And so men would look at them and go, wow, they're rich. They must be righteous. And then they would say holy prayers. And when they would go into the temple to give their offerings, you know, they would courts of the temple, there was these big brass offering baskets, And if you threw coins in, they made a lot of noise. So they would have trumpets blow, and they would throw their coins in, and, you know, wow, look at all the money they're given, you know, and they would clang, 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 clang down the tube, you know. And so they were doing this for a show. They had fasting days, so they would say, oh, it's Tuesday, I'm going to fast today, I've got, you know, and they would portray this holiness, this righteousness before men, but not before God, because God wasn't looking at their outward. And Jesus explains that here. He says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. It's easy to be a hypocrite and to appear righteous and holy before men. Now, I know, you know, there's none of those issues here. But I've met people that they look righteous and holy on the outside, you know, and then it comes out, you know, that they've been doing something, you know, for, in one case, a friend of mine that attended another church, he was a worship leader. And it came out, for 9 years he had been having an affair with the church secretary. He looked holy and righteous. I mean, he had CDs produced. He was writing worship songs and all these things, you know. To the outward, even to his pastor had no clue, you know. He worked with him every day. He looked righteous. He looked holy. But God was looking on the heart. God revealed it all. And so we've got to realize that, you know, people see us on the outside, and we can look good to people on the outside. We can look like we're good Christians on the outside. You know, but God looks in the heart. God looks at the motives. God sees what's in there. He sees in the secret places. And that's what he's telling these Pharisees. You justify yourselves before men. That's who you're looking to get your approval from, is men. But God looks on the heart. When Samuel was called by God to anoint King Saul's successor for king, he sent him to the house of Jesse, and Jesse had several sons. And Samuel goes to the first son, and he just looked like a king. Big, strong, handsome guy, you know, he's firstborn, you know, take charge kind of guy, and Samuel goes, this is the one. And he gets ready to anoint him, and God says, no, 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 no. Samuel, that's not the one. And he says this to Samuel, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so he knew that this guy's heart wasn't the heart of a king. You know, and it wasn't until Samuel went through all the sons that were appearing before him that he, you know, God said, no, 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 no. And then he went to Jesse. He said, Jesse, he says, I know God sent me here to anoint one of your sons as king, but God doesn't accept any of these. Don't you have any others? He says, well, there's the runt out in the field taking care of the sheep. You know. He says, well, bring him to me. And God says, yeah, that's the one. He's the one that has the heart of a shepherd. He's the one that has my heart. That's going to take care of Israel. He's tended for the sheep. He's laid down his life for the sheep. He's the one. You know, to the world, David didn't look like a king. He was just a shepherd boy out playing a harp and you know, beating off bears and lions to take care of the sheep. Even his brothers despised him, you know. But God looked on the heart. And so Jesus says to these guys, you're trying to justify yourself before men, get their approval. But God looks on the heart. Now, he's going to give them a couple of illustrations to show them where, even though they thought they've met God's approval, they haven't. And so he says to them, the law and the prophets were until John. Speaking about the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, there was the law, the sacrifices and all, but they all pointed towards Christ. John came and he was the transition. Talk about John the Baptist. He was the transition between the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Christ, and the coming of Jesus. He was the forerunner. So he was still in the style of the Old Testament prophets. You know, he was wearing the camel hair coat. He was out in the wilderness. He was eating locusts and wild honey. You know, he's preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, but now the kingdom comes. Jesus appears. He says, John's the last of those prophets. The law and the prophets were until John. And since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. You know, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Jesus has come now preaching the kingdom of God. He was there as the king, representing the kingdom. When he sent his disciples out, two by two, he said, preach, the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, he was ushering in the kingdom of God. Not on earth, as Israel thought they would have, you know, but in men's hearts. You know, he's bringing in a heavenly kingdom. You know, Paul writes, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom that Jesus is introducing here. Now, then he says a statement that, as I've been reading in the commentaries, nobody's really sure what he means by this. He says, and everyone is pressing into it. I'll give you a couple of the ideas. You can flesh that out for yourself if you want, do some study. But some commentators believe that what he's saying here is that people are pressing to get in. That, you know, it's a narrow road, so people are pressing to get into the kingdom. Others believe that he's speaking here to the Pharisees and saying, you guys are trying to force your way into the kingdom by your own righteousness. I don't have any opinion on that. I'll just leave it out to you. But Jesus said, up until John was the law and the prophets, and now the kingdom of God is being preached again. It's a new covenant. It's not through sacrifices and rituals and things like that as it was in the Old Testament. But now Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and it's a new covenant. You know, it's those who accept his sacrifice that are going to be in the kingdom of God. And he says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. A tittle in Hebrew, in the Hebrew alphabet, some of the letters look very similar to each other. And so to differentiate between the different letters, they would put a little tail, like an apostrophe or a comma, on the back of a letter so that you could tell one letter from another when you were writing, someone was writing it out. That's the tittle, just a little mark on a letter in the alphabet. Jesus says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little jot of God's law to pass away. Thought I had it down here. I guess I don't. There's a scripture that says, it's in the Psalms, that the grass will wither, you know, and fade away, but God's word will never pass away. I had it jotted down somewhere, and I can't find it now. But, and Jesus makes that point several times in the Gospels, that heaven and earth will pass. My word will stand forever. And the reason he's telling the Pharisees this is because they were changing the word of God to suit themselves, much like it takes place in many liberal churches today. You know, I was reading something one time where there was a vote on a certain thing that was unbiblical, and they had the church denominational meeting, and one of the women that was in the committee stood up and said, "You know, the Bible says this. But we're much maturer than that. And so this is what we believe, you know. Making their traditions, their cultural ideas and all these things, making the scriptures of none effect. The Pharisees were doing a similar thing. They were taking the scriptures and bending them to match their traditions. You know, they had perverted the law of the Sabbath. The law of the Sabbath was you don't do any work. So they decided to define work. Well, if you spit on the ground on the Sabbath day, if it lands on a rock, that's okay. But if it lands on dirt and it rolls, then you've dug a furrow. And that's work. And so you violated the Sabbath. So watch out where you spit. Women, if you look in a mirror on the Sabbath, they were forbidden to look in mirrors because if they looked in the mirror on the Sabbath day and they saw a gray hair, they would be tempted to pluck it. If they plucked their hair on the Sabbath day, they were harvesting. That was work. So the Pharisees perverted the law. Jesus said to them this. As soon as I find it. Here somewhere. I know, I put it in my notes. Here we go. In Matthew 15, Jesus said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition?" And a little bit further down in verse 6, he says, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so Jesus has pointed out several times that the traditions and the interpretations of the law that the Pharisees were banking on were opposed to what God's original intent was. They had perverted the law. They had brought in their traditions so that the law was made of none effect. It benefited them. It benefited their ideas. Again, you know, they had this idea about wealth. That was a benefit to them because it made them look holy in front of people, even though they were ripping off, Jesus said, you're ripping off widows' homes and their houses. You're ripping off your parents to enrich yourself. But on the outside, you look holy. You look righteous. And so, Jesus here says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one little tittle of the law to pass. In other words, God's word stands forever. No matter how man wants to pervert it, no matter how we want to misinterpret it, his law is going to stand forever. And so Jesus now gives them an example of where they've perverted the law. In Deuteronomy 24, the law talks about divorce. Verse 1 says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her," and that's the key term here. "He writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house." So in the law, if a man found an uncleanness in his wife, he was able to write her a certificate of divorce, a legal document, give it to her, and then she was to leave. That term uncleanness means shameful and indecent behavior. In other words, fornication, adultery, you know, some kind of a sexual act outside of marriage was the intent. In fact, Jesus clarifies that in Matthew 5:32. He says, "Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.'" Now that was part of the story. And that's the part of the story that the Pharisees grasped onto, and we'll look at that in a second. But then Jesus says, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for what was stated back in Deuteronomy 24:1, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus narrowed the definition back to what the original intent was back in Deuteronomy 24. A man could divorce his wife only if he found an uncleanness or sexual immorality in her. And that was Joseph's dilemma when he found out that Mary was pregnant, because he was betrothed to her. They were engaged. And the engagement in Jewish terms, the betrothal was a lot stronger than an engagement in our day. You know, if an engaged couple, they're going to break up, you know, she just throws the ring back at him and they're done, you know. Here, it was a legal document that had to be, a certificate of divorce had to be written for a betrothal to end. So once you betroth the wife or a husband, you know, you were basically married. You just hadn't gone through consummating the marriage yet and going through the marriage ceremony and all, but you were locked into that commitment, that covenant. And so Joseph had that dilemma. He's betrothed to Mary. He finds out that she's with child. His first thought is she's got an uncleanness in her. Now she's been unfaithful. And so now he's trying to decide, do I put her away secretly? Do I give her her certificate of divorce quietly and just let her go her way? What do I do with this? You know, and then, of course, the angel comes and says, now take her as your wife, because what's in her is of the Holy Spirit. You know, but that was kind of the dilemma that Joseph was dealing with. He was wrestling with Deuteronomy 24:1. Well, the Pharisees were following what some of the rabbis were teaching. Rabbi Hillel was a famous rabbi in the first century BC, just before Christ was born. And his teaching was, uncleanness means pretty much anything you want it to be. If your wife burnt your breakfast sausage, and you're not happy with her, you can divorce her. Another rabbi said, if you found a prettier woman, you can divorce your wife. You know, so they opened that word uncleanness, which God had intended to be a narrow thing, to just adultery and immorality, to basically a no-fault divorce situation. And so Jesus calls them on it. He says, verse 18, whoever divorces his wife, remember he's talking about the one tittle of the law wouldn't fail. And here's where you guys have perverted that. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So Jesus said, you guys have this wide open idea of marriage, but that's not the case. That's not God's law. That's your tradition. That's your interpretation so that you can broaden it to satisfy yourselves. You know, to appease yourselves with men. You know, but he says, that's not the translation. That's not the interpretation. That's not the proper interpretation. Jesus gives them the proper interpretation back in Matthew 5. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary written by Wolvert and Zook, they say this. However, in spite of justifying themselves, as Jesus had said, you justify yourselves before men, the Pharisees were still not living according to the law. So they weren't being justified before God. You know, he saw their hearts. Jesus spoke of divorce as an example. To divorce and remarry constituted adultery. And Jesus gave the one exception to this in Matthew 5:32 and also Matthew 19:1-12. He addresses it. You can look at that if you want later on. Excuse me. But some Pharisees took a loose view of divorce. It was acknowledged that a man should not commit adultery. I mean, that was one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But in their thinking, if a man wanted another woman, many of the Pharisees condoned divorcing the present wife for no good reason and then marrying the desired woman. In this way, they thought adultery did not take place. However, as Jesus points out, this was a perfect example of justifying themselves in the eyes of men, but not being justified before God. So Jesus uses their idea on adultery versus what the law really said to point out to them that you guys aren't keeping the law. You've perverted the law of God for your own benefit, for your own purposes. And so he's calling them on that. Now, just to clarify something, because I know that, you know, the divorce is prevalent even, you know, in the church today, unfortunately. But adultery and divorce are not unpardonable sins. I want you to understand that. God does forgive those things. In Mark 3, 28 to 29, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, all sin will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Adultery and divorce are not blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. We talked about that. We looked at that several chapters ago. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is basically, it's basically the Holy Spirit's job to an unbeliever to convict them of their sin, to show them that there's a way to be righteous, you know, show them that there's a penalty for after death, condemnation, if they do not accept Christ. It's the Holy Spirit's job to reveal Christ to the world. But if after the Holy Spirit speaks to someone and shows them Jesus is the way and continually, and the person continues to harden his heart and resist the Holy Spirit and rejects Jesus Christ as a result, you know, there comes a point when God's Spirit will not always strive with man and that sin won't be forgiven. If a man refuses to accept Christ as the Holy Spirit is speaking to him and you know, revealing Christ to him. And so, you know, that doesn't, divorce and adultery don't fall under that category, don't fall under that definition. We see an example of forgiveness with David. David, we know, was king. He sees Bathsheba, lust after her, brings her into the palace, commits adultery with her, finds out a little while later that she's become pregnant. Her husband has been off at war. David calls him back and eventually has Uriah killed. So David's not only guilty of adultery, but also murder, trying to cover up his adultery. And this goes on for a year until Nathan the prophet comes to him and reveals to him, you know, God knows what you've done, David. You know, we see in the outward appearance, as David eventually married Bathsheba, still trying to cover up what had gone on. You know, to the outward appearance, David was righteous. You know, he's probably still going to the temple, singing his psalms, playing his harp, you know, looking righteous. But in his heart, he's being eaten alive because of his guilt. And Nathan comes and reveals his guilt to him. Says, you know, God knows. You're not hiding it from him. And then David repents. David goes and asks for forgiveness. And he writes this afterwards. In Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Verse 5 of chapter 32 of the Psalm, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you," speaking to God, "and my iniquity I have not hidden." He had hidden it for a year, but now he's revealing it. "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah, or think of that. Now, there is a consequence to sin. Whether it's adultery or any other kind of sin, there's always consequences that come along with it. But God still will forgive if we've confessed it. You know, 1 John, we're told if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there is a consequence. David paid a terrible price in his family. He had one son that revolted against him and took the kingdom for a period of time. And then that son died in battle, fighting against David and David's men. You know, there was chaos in his household. All these things that took place as a result of David's sin. But even with that, he was forgiven. You know, sin always has consequences. Even though God will forgive it, sin always has consequences. And sin always affects more than one person. It's like throwing, you know, a stone into a pond. There's ripples. You know. And so we need to be careful. You know. Anytime we're tempted to sin, realizing that, hey, if I do this, there's consequences to this that I'm not going to like. Even though God will forgive. There are consequences, so we got to understand that. And there's certainly consequences with adultery and divorce, but again, God does forgive if you'll repent and confess. So Jesus uses the law of divorce versus the idea or the teachings or interpretation of divorce that the Pharisees relied on to show them that, you know, you're not really keeping the law. You're perverting the law to your own benefit. Now he goes back to the idea of serving God or serving mammon in this story. Now, some believe that this is a parable, but most parables, all parables, there's never an individual named. It'll say a sower went out to sow, or a farmer did this, or a rich man did that. In this one, Jesus actually uses a proper name, and he names the poor man. And so many believe that this is not really a parable, but this is a true life event that took place. And what we're given here is an insight into the spiritual realm, into life after death. You know, the Bible only gives us a couple of glimpses into that realm. You know, and the rest of it is left up to our imagination. You know, but here we're given a glimpse of what takes place. And there's certain things that we can gather about the afterlife as a result of this. But it appears that this is a real life event that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. But pretty much for the sake of the Pharisees. And so we'll go through it sort of quickly. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. As we'll go through the story, we'll see this is a guy that whose god was mammon. He was serving his stuff. He wanted to flaunt. He dressed himself in purple, which only the richest people could afford. And fine linen. He feasted every day. He was flaunting his wealth. He wanted people to realize how wealthy he was. Much like the Pharisees. They wanted people to see how righteous they were, how wealthy they were. You know, look how God has blessed me. You know, I must be doing something right. Well, this guy clothes himself in purple linen. He fared sumptuously every day. He feasted every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. We get the idea from this, the fact that he was laid at his gate, he was crippled. And he's got sores all over him. He's laying at the gate of this rich man. Every time the rich man would go in and out of his home, through that gate, there's Lazarus laying there. One of the things that Jesus has been trying to teach the Pharisees also is to have mercy. To have mercy on the poor, on the downtrodden. You know, he told the one Pharisee, he says, you want to have riches in heaven? Don't invite your friends to the feast. Invite the poor, the needy. You know, the ones that really need to have a friend that really need help, you invite them in. You know, then you'll have treasures in heaven. Well, this man's laying at this rich man's gate day after day after day. You know, he's got sores all over him. This would be a man that the Pharisees would have nothing to do with. He would have repulsed them for the fact that he was poor, the fact that he had all these sores. You know, he's begging. You know, they thought for sure this guy is a guy who God has forgotten and just cast aside. Jesus has a few surprises in store. So verse 20 says about this beggar named Lazarus. Again, he names him. Now, it's interesting that the name Lazarus means God is my help, or one whom God helps. So this is a guy who is depending on God, and he's depending on God for his help in spite of his condition. The rich man's not named. Lazarus is named. He's one who depends on the Lord. God is my help. He's there by the gate, desiring to be fed with even just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. No indication that the rich man ever sent any crumbs out to him. But he's sitting there, he's starving, you know, and he's just, oh, if I could just have a few crumbs from this guy's table. Not only that, it gets worse. The dogs, now these are wild dogs. These are not, you know, your little poodle, you know, that you keep in your house. These are wild dogs roaming the streets, and they see this poor guy laying there with his sores, and they come and they lick his sores. That makes him even more disgusting to the Pharisees and to this rich man. So we see their, you know, both of their statuses on the earth. Then Jesus takes us into the afterlife. So was it the beggar died. And I love what it says here. And he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. You know, God cared about him so much that he sent angels to take this guy home. You know, what's it say of the rich man? The rich man also died, and he was buried. Now, he had probably had a grand burial. Probably all his friends and all the ones that he partied with and all, you know, all his, they probably had the greatest burial. The poor man, he was just probably tossed in a grave in Potter's Field. Probably had nobody attending his burial. It's not even mentioned that he was buried. So he had a better exit. He had angels that came and carried him to Abraham's bosom. And being in torment in Hades. You know what? It's 12:30. I got it about another 15 minutes. We're going to hold this till next week. In suspense. Read through and glean what you can out of it. It's an amazing story. But keep in mind, you know, Jesus is addressing these Pharisees, the ones who thought in their mind the rich man should have been the guy that was carried off by the angels. You know, not the poor guy. The poor guy should have been tossed into hell. You know, but you'll see the opposite is true. So I'm going to leave it there. Read through it again for next week. So I don't want to go too late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful.